If you ever do get the chance to go to Israel and tour the Holy Lands, one of the stops you'll most certainly make will be at what's called the Church of the Seven Apostles. The Church of the Seven Apostles is located right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the village called Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus went as soon as he was baptized and finished his temptation for the 40 days in the desert. Capernaum is where he goes. It is in the region of Galilee. This is where Jesus recruits 7 out of the 12 disciples that he recruits from this region, from the village of Capernaum itself and the immediately surrounding village. 4 of the disciples we just heard listed in our gospel reading this morning. Last Sunday, we heard about Philip and Nathanael, who were recruited by Jesus in this same area. And then there was also Matthew, the tax collector, who is recruited from Galilee in this very near proximity to Capernaum. The people in Capernaum were, generally speaking, quite hospitable to Jesus. They received him very well. This is where Jesus preaches his famous Sermon on the Mount. And the Gospels record how many, many people come, gather around Jesus because they are hearing something from him that they truly appreciate. They come away saying that they are amazed that he speaks with such authority. Capernaum is also the place that the Gospels indicate that many, many crowds of people come with their diseases and their illnesses and their demons, and Jesus touches them, heals them, casts out their demons. And the Gospels record that they come not only from the region of Capernaum, the village, and the region of Galilee as a whole, but also as far away as Judea in the south, and also from beyond the borders of Israel. They come to Capernaum, and this is where they gather for the healing that Jesus gives. In 1998, I had the opportunity to visit the Holy Lands, and I was at this Church of the Seven Apostles with its 7 big red domes, and on top of each dome a big white cross. Inside the building, the walls are frescoed, paintings right in the plaster, and they depict various scenes of Jesus' ministry in and out in and throughout the region of Galilee, particularly in the Capernaum area. There are several these paintings that depict the crowds and the multitudes of people that came to Jesus with their illnesses for healing, for demons to be cast out, and so forth. One of my most poignant memories of touring the inside of the Church of the Seven Apostles was a location in the church up towards the chancel area at the railing. And I know that I've mentioned this before, it's probably some time ago, but the wall that was right behind the railing, a rather large wall, was just filled, literally hundreds upon hundreds of wristwatches hanging on the wall, right behind the railing in the chancel. And no explanation, so I went and I found the monk who was on duty in the church and asked him for an explanation for this, and his explanation was that just as historically in the Gospels, multitudes of people would come to this place, this Capernaum, where Jesus would heal them of their diseases and their illnesses, so that tradition is carried forward in time. And somehow, the tradition is developed so that people, particularly people with terminal illness, come to this particular place, this Church of the Seven Apostles. They come with their terminal illness, and their act of piety is they take off their watch, they hand it to the monk puts it on the wall, and it's their way of saying, "My time is in your hands, O Lord. My life is in your hands. Now I give it over to you." And it is a highly moving thing to see. Maybe you know someone who either has been or is diagnosed with a terminal illness. Maybe even you have a disease or a situation where the doctor has told you that you should not plan on having a normal life expectancy for your life. It might be helpful for us here if we would all just for a moment think of ourselves, just for the purposes of this text before us, think of ourselves for a few moments as having had just visited the doctor and hearing him say to me, to you, to us, that you only have a couple of weeks, couple of months in your life left to live. How does that affect the way that you will live your life with the time that you do have left? Does it change your perspective on any of the priorities that you've set for your life, that you have, or the goals in your life? And if so, how does it change those things? Are the things that were important to you before the doctor spoke those words to you, are they still important to you? The things that you thought were critical in your life yesterday that you couldn't live without, now are they still just as critical? Or have things changed? And if so, how have they changed? What now is important? Are the things that were important just as important, or do you now look at them and say, man, they are just absolutely ridiculous? And why was I ever so focused on those things, so hung up on those things? I think that this is somewhat close to what Paul is trying to get at with the congregation in Corinth when he writes to them saying, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. It's not that the people in the congregation at Corinth had a physical terminal illness. But what Paul wants to instill in them is that attitude of someone who lives with the awareness that their time has grown very short. While traveling home from the seminary on Friday, had enough time to read through a short book by the keynote speaker of the conference, Richard Balcom. Balcom writes this book for a totally different purpose and with a different thing in mind than what we're talking about here. But I did, I did note that Balcom writes that recent studies on 1 Corinthians have made very clear that social status is the issue in much of Paul's debate with the dominant faction in the Corinthian church. And so I reread chunks of 1 Corinthians with that thought in mind. And sure enough, if you read 1 Corinthians with that thought in mind, that the predominant faction that Paul is writing to is really hung up on social status, sure enough, man, it makes a lot of sense. And you see that all over. They were boasting about who baptized them. They wanted to sound wise. They wanted to sound smart. They wanted to look stylish. They were after social status. And there was a lot of boasting that was going on in the congregation, and that led to a lot of quarrels and jealousy and divisions in the congregation. And so in contrast to all of that, St. Paul describes his life. I mean, the St. Paul describes his life and what he's about. Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And I think he's kind of mockingly saying to them, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are certainly wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And then he has the nerve. Paul has the nerve then to go on and say to these Corinthians who are seeking social status and are all high and mighty, he says, "And I urge you then to become imitators of me." Paul seems to be a man who thinks that the appointed time has grown very short, and his priorities seem to be set by a whole different set of goals than theirs are, and if I dare to say so, than ours are too. So just what is this appointed time that has grown very short? Is Paul suggesting here that we should all live as though we were going to die any moment and make no investments in our future or the future of our community or of our country or of our church? I think not. Is he saying that we should ignore our responsibilities to others? Because some have taken him to mean just that. And when he talks about husbands and wives and the pursuit of all that is part of our daily life in this world, some think that, well, this is just the reason I need to sell everything that I have, quit my job, leave it all, leave my spouse, leave my family, and hike the Appalachian Trail. And just so you know, I have not given up my search in the scriptures for a text that does support at least some of that. But this certainly cannot be right. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find at work when he comes." Paul cuts the path of irresponsibility off for the Corinthians, saying, "I say this to you to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul is talking about the whole created order of things in this world that will be replaced by a whole new world order, and in fact, already has been. The new order, Jesus warns, will turn the present order of this world upside down. He hints at the new order with things like this: "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So much for our social status and boasting about our greatness. In the grand scheme of things, it is the cross of Christ crucified that marks the dividing point between the old and the new. Now that this crucial point in world history has happened, Paul says the present form of this world is passing away. The word "form" in the New Testament is the word schema. It's a scheme. The old schematics are being replaced by a whole new schematic. In the crucifixion and resurrection of God's Son, God has laid a whole new scheme out, a whole new blueprint for this world, right over top of the present form of things. The present form of things looks something like this. God speaks to us through His Word, and in His Word, God says, "Trust me, I am your God. And you are my people, and I love you. And just because I love you, I will provide for all that you need, give you a marvelous life. And you out of my love will be filled with joy, with my peace, with my love, and you will love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and all of your strength. And you will love what I love. And I love your neighbor. And you will love your neighbor as yourself." And we respond to God's word by saying, I don't believe you for a minute. It all sounds far too idyllic and out of touch with reality. It's just not the way things work in the real world, where it's the survival of the fittest and dog eats dog, and everyone strives to be first or greater than his neighbor, or else he's going to get trampled on and left out. And God responds to our disobedience and rejection of his word by disciplining us as a loving father disciplines his children. And we repent and we swear to turn from our sins. And God says, I forgive you all of your sins. And then we sin again. And then God disciplines us again. And then we repent again, and then God says, I forgive you all of your sins. And then, and so on, and so on. That's the present form of things. That's the present scheme of things, isn't it? A form that was instituted upon the world by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. A form that drags all of nature along with it, so that even creation groans under the present scheme of things. But now, God has reformed this world. It's a whole new scheme of things. Just as he formed it in the beginning through his word, now he has reformed it through his word made flesh. Jesus knew that his life expectancy would be cut short, as he would bear the terminal disease of our sin in his body. But as he dies on the cross, the present form of this world dies in him. It is finished. Then when he rises again on the third day, the new scheme, the new creation, is to begin. The prophet Isaiah had foretold, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Then, in his revelation at the other end of the scriptures, St. John sees Jesus, and he's sitting on his throne, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then these words immediately follow, "It is done." The eternal echo of victory that Jesus pronounced from the cross when the old scheme of this world was done, just as he had finished it on the cross in his blood. What a new form this is. Where there is no longer any more sin, and Christ has abolished sin in our lives and in this world, where there is no longer any sin, there is no reason for God's discipline anymore. Think about it. No disease, no suffering, no pain, no death, no disasters, no famine, no plagues, and all swords turned into plowshares. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. The new has arrived, and it has arrived for you and for me. In his letter to the Corinthians, second letter, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Not will be, he is, present tense, a new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So, how does this change your outlook and perspective on your life in this world, in this world as a whole, knowing that the present form of this world is passing away, and that the appointed time is very short? Indeed, that it has already come, and the future kingdom of God is already present among us. Let's let the Ninevites be our example here, shall we? The prophet Jonah told the Ninevites exactly the same thing that Paul told the Corinthians. The appointed time is very short. In fact, 40 days to be exact. What if your doctor told you you had 40 days to live? You think it might change your perspective on things, It sure did the Ninevites. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What Jonah preached to the Ninevites and Paul preached to the Corinthians, Jesus preached to the Israelites. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus. The appointed time is very short, says Paul. Yet 40 days, says Jonah. The testimony of the scriptures is unanimous and in complete harmony. The present form of this world is terminal. Trying to measure or calculate how much time this old world has left is simply not the point. In fact, it misses it entirely. The Ninevites had only 40 days left, and that was nearly 3,000 years ago. The point is that we live in a time where the old scheme of things and the new scheme of things overlap with each other. The present is already past, and the future is already present. In that kind of overlap between the old and the new, it is very easy to become confused and to find ourselves focusing on what is passing away instead of what is eternal and forever. And the distractions are countless. Jesus spells it out about as clearly as you can put it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Let this then be a call for all of us to reexamine the goals and the priorities of our life, both as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as employees, as citizens, as neighbors, even as a congregation. Where we need to repent, let us repent and turn away from what is passing away. Where we have made new beginnings, let us remain steadfast and strive to grow in the faith. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.